Sorry. Yes, do without that. Sorry. Kind of get frustrated with myself when I have good reason to take it off and fail to, because I think I'm cheating myself out of rightful oxygen. Anyway, Matthew chapter 10. We have this sort of overarching banner on the board. As Ray pointed out, the book of Matthew is organized around these five discourses. Ray pointed out that we use these chapter numbers because they're convenient. There's not universal agreement on where each one begins and ends, and it's not at the always at verse 1 at the beginning of chapter 10, for example, and ends at the last verse of chapter 10. But the substance, they're substantially in these chapters that we look at. That kind of helps us keep an overview of the book. The narrative structure is such that it is leading from one to the next, tying the whole thing together with a theme being the kingdom of God. And chapters 1 through 4 talk about Jesus' heritage. He's of the line of David, his birth, his early ministry, his temptation in the wilderness, leading into this first large chunk of discourse, which we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been through that, the theme, and this continues. On one hand, it may seem obvious, but I just want to keep beating this drum and keep reminding myself, which I've said before, a lot of times I just think, well, if I try to teach myself things I need to remember and know and think about, I'm usually probably not that different from other people. And I just have to keep remembering all of this is building on everything that's come before. And so what we're reading now, as Ray was going through the instruction to the apostles in chapter 10. Here's your mission. Go out. Go to the villages. And you're going to be like, what's the figure that stands out in chapter 10 and then is elaborated on in a lot of ways? You're going to be like what? Sheep among wolves. And yet, sheep among wolves, what are you doing? You're going to the wolves and telling them, I'm representing the king. The kingdom is here. And some wolves will hear you and will become sheep. And some wolves will kill you or try to. There's no reason that Jesus presents to his disciples to think that the sheep are going to win the day in the sense of everybody's going to come over to the sheep camp. They're just going to take over, and everything that's wrong with the world or even everything that's wrong in Israel is going to be, the kingdom's going to, it has arrived and now everything's going to be all right. Well, in a larger eternal sense, that's true. But in the immediate sense, it's exactly the opposite. Sheep get eaten by wolves. That's just what happens. That's the natural order of things. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the whole theme is, it's exactly the opposite of what you intuitively expect when you view things from a temporal point of view. You want life, you got to die. And that's right here at the end of the latter part of chapter 10. He who does not take up his cross and follow me. Ray talked about this last week. What's the cross? The cross, in this context, there's no atoning imagery yet. We don't have the cross of Jesus. It hasn't happened yet. The cross is an execution and torture instrument. Oh, pick it up. You've got one. It's not a symbol of enduring hardship, although it's not completely isolated from that, but it's a symbol of picking up the thing which will kill you. You know, picking up, you know, the electric chair. And living in the light of that. Take up your cross. You want life, you got to die. You want riches, you got to be poor, in spirit at least. You want honor, you have to be humble. It's exactly the opposite of everything the world tells us. If you want power, you got to be a king. You got to be a general. You want riches, you got to be a successful capitalist or thief. You know, take your pick. You want honor, you got to put yourself above people and have them look up to you. This is completely counterintuitive. And I just, you know, I know I'm just belaboring what we've already talked about, but like I said, I just have to keep reminding myself, what's the kingdom look like? And I think a helpful figure is to think of it, you know, we have a hard time not thinking of it geographically. Well, where is the kingdom? Well, it's right here, right next to, mixed up with the kingdom of the world. And yet, it is the residence of the true king, the kingdom of which to be a citizen means to conquer, to be a super conqueror, if we jump ahead to the language of Romans chapter 8. The humble are winning, the dead are living, the poor are the ones who are really ultimately the wealthy. Poor in the right sense, of course. It's, you know, there's no inherent virtue in poverty, but there is virtue in not being greedy and materialistic. So you just have to keep reading all of this in this sense of the upside-down kingdom, the counterintuitive kingdom. And you know, hearken back to the book of Daniel, if you were around when we were teaching through Daniel. Daniel is the representative of his people, Israel, the covenant people of God, in captivity. They've been conquered by Babylon. They are under the heel of the Babylonians. And yet, the whole, especially for the first part of the book, before we get into some of the prophetic visions, the whole theme of the book is, if you remember my phrase that I always use with my fourth graders and sixth graders, and who's conquering whom? Oh, well, you know, outwardly, obviously, the Babylonians won. They destroyed Jerusalem. They took whoever they wanted to captive. They scattered the rest and imported other tribes into the land of Judah. And what happened to Judah? They're servants. You know, they're in Babylon, displaced from their land. They're servants. They're slaves. Daniel's one of them. But what keeps happening? Nebuchadnezzar keeps ending up on his face exalting Daniel's God. Who's winning? Oh, well, how you answer that question depends upon, are you hearing and seeing what the book of Daniel is saying? Because in the temporal sense, Babylon has won. The battle's over. In the larger, eternal sense, the Lord God of Israel is not only winning, but he's winning as he declares, all has gone just according to plan. This is exactly as it needs to be. All the horror of babies being dashed against the wall and wicked kings, that all needed to be fulfilled. And that gets very mysterious. You know, then you start thinking about what God's will looks like. And yet, Ray talked about this, God's will of decree. History has to take shape, and there's no mistakes along the way. And yet, there's all this wickedness, and we are to be obedient to a moral will. Follow the commands of God. So keep, you know, imposing upon yourself, you know, this context of the counterintuitive kingdom. Now, before we start reading, just ask yourself this question. If you've already read, you'll know where I'm going with this. But if you haven't read the chapter yet, just ask yourself, when I think of the great figures of the Bible, Think about the whole story from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. Who are the great figures of the Bible that come to mind? And rather than putting you on the spot and making an answer, and you know, we won't discuss great figures of the Bible. We're not going down that rabbit hole because boy, there's such great stuff to be talked about. But me, again, assuming I'm not that unusual, if I'm not in the context of Matthew 11 or some other passages, someone just asks me as I'm, you know, we're just talking in the living room, yeah, who do you think, what are the great stories of the Bible? What are the great characters that everybody needs to know about? You know, there's Hosea, and he's a prophet, he's a great man, but does he come to mind as one of the greatest of the people of the Bible? And to be honest, no, I think of Moses, I think of David, I certainly think of Jesus, you probably should say him first, Elijah, yeah, these are the great characters of the Bible, and yet we're going to run into this statement about the greatest of them all. And it's, you know, I have to be honest, you know, if I were to make a list just off the top of my head of the greatest characters of the Bible, the ones that come quickly to mind that we all should know about, that, you know, everybody ought to know about David and Goliath, everybody ought to know about Jesus turning the water to wine, all these stories of miraculous, faithful things. I think of Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Gideon. And if I were just listing, John the Baptist would be up there, but he wouldn't be the first one my mind turns to intuitively, again, just intuitively. Now, maybe you're different. Maybe you're well enough trained by reading Matthew 10 that he would. But, I'm sorry, Matthew 11. Matthew 11 here makes it clear. So let's read together. How about we read through verse 15? Would anybody like to read that aloud? First 15 verses of Matthew 11. Go ahead, Ty.
Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who was not offended because of me." And they departed. Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? The reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? Prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who was to come. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear."
Where's John when he sends messengers to Christ? He's in prison. Who's winning here? Oh. There's that question again. This is the at least in a real sense, we could actually debate how that phrase "the greatest among those born of woman." Certainly, Jesus could have said "self-accepted." John's certainly not greater than Jesus. So is this hyperbole? Is this to be understood literally that John's greater than David, greater than Moses? I really don't think that's the point. There's certainly a sense, though, in which this is the one that you need to be listening to. And where is he? He's under arrest. And I think you have to, since we're studying Matthew, I don't want to jump too far ahead in the story. I want to allow it to unfold the way Matthew tells it. And he tells us about John, and then we hear sort of the rest of the story of what happens to John in Matthew chapter 14. But it's familiar enough, I think it's fair to say, we know what happens. We know what has happened. John has been arrested for criticizing Herod's perverted morality, and there's a whole history of that, which I expect we'll talk more about in Matthew chapter 14. And Herod's playing politics with what to do with John. He's offended by him, but he doesn't want to kill him because he doesn't want to do something too unpopular. And yet he ends up dead. Head cut off, carried in on a platter. And this is the greatest of the prophets in the words of verse 11 of chapter 11. Who's winning? That question keeps coming up. So we'll get to that a little bit more. Let's back at the beginning of the chapter. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. So we've talked about that. They're going out. They're going to be hated. They're going to shake off the dust of the cities where they are scorned and where their message will not be received. They're going to move on to other cities. They are doing this with a willingness to put off their own lives, if that's what it takes. Your life is to be consumed by this mission. It doesn't mean go deliberately kill yourself. What it means is you put your life, you take up your cross, you understand where this is leading, and it's not for your personal aggrandizement. It's not you being the victorious soldier. This is all about you putting off your life being consumed by the mission that I'm giving you. So off they go. And as soon as right after he finished commanding them, giving them their commission, then Jesus also goes. He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And there is a possessive pronoun. We could debate. I don't want to spend too much time on it. I don't think it's terribly vital to the narrative. Whose cities? Is this a comment on going to your own cities first? The disciples went to their own cities, and then Jesus also came behind them and went to the cities of the disciples to confirm his message, possibly. I'm more inclined to think that this refers back to the beginning of the commissioning here in chapter 10, where he says, "Don't go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans." I'm reading from verses 5 and 6 in chapter 10. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so I'm inclined to think there doesn't mean the disciples' personal homes. Maybe, certainly they would be included. But I think it's talking about this focus on Israel. The gospel of the kingdom goes first to Israel. Now, again, we know the rest of the story. We know that it's not only going to go to the Gentiles, but historically, it primarily becomes a Gentile embracing of the gospel, and the Jews largely, not completely, but largely reject it. But in God's wisdom, Jews first go to the identifiable nation that I have called out as my covenant people. They get the message first. The kingdom is here. That's where you're going. Jesus follows right behind them. And so you have this picture of these disciples of Jesus going out to the villages and the cities in Israel, who are, by the way, you can't forget the context that they are all Roman subjects. And so that puts the gospel of the kingdom in a different light than what we might intuitively think of it. There's Romans will even debate among themselves, is this seditious? What do you mean the kingdom? We're the kingdom. We're Rome. We're the Roman Empire. You are our subjects. What's this? The kingdom has come stuff. That's nothing but treason if you're a Roman subject. Not citizen, but subject even. So there's that element to it. But we understand, I think, from chapter 10 that we're not talking about a political overthrow. The kingdom is this reign of God over his people in a way that overlaps, certainly, but is not the same as a political realm and material realm. So you have this picture. The disciples are going out and preaching this kingdom. Some people are scorning it and saying, well, that's crazy. Okay, we'll move on. You have made your own bed by rejecting that. But Jesus is also coming behind them. I think the picture is sort of this idea that Jesus is following up on the message of the disciples, making a personal appearance. Whether it was every place the disciples went or not, I doubt it, because there's 12 of them. There's only one of him. But there is this picture of in Jerusalem, there is this itinerant, I'm sorry, in Judah, there is this itinerant ministry going on where you have a picked bunch of disciples followed by their leader preaching that he is the embodiment of the arrival of the kingdom here. And without completely understanding, because this whole business of it not being a temporal kingdom and we're not overthrowing Rome, and it's a kingdom where to be exalted means to be humbled, and to be rich means to be humbled and poor in spirit. And this can't be terribly clear to the average Israelite. And yet they are told, embrace it and follow it without reservation. And you know, in Jesus, we've talked about this a little bit before. I think it'll keep coming more into play. Jesus keeps putting people into a position where a commitment must be made. And often it's a commitment without having all the facts that you'd like to have. It's a commitment of personal loyalty. It's as if, you know, I show up on your doorstep in the middle of the night and you haven't heard any news. What are you doing here? There's a civil war that has broke out. You have to be on my side. Your life is at stake. Follow me. What? I don't know what's going on. Give me some more facts. I don't have time for facts. We're on an urgent mission here. Follow me. Well, I could be a crazy man. I could be representing something that's really true and urgent to your life. You can't get all the facts immediately, but you're in a position where you have to make a decision. And Jesus does this regularly. He puts people in the position, choose. We saw this when he was healing people in chapter 9. You know, do you remember? Well, let's go back there for a second. Chapter 9, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And people say, oh, he's blaspheming. And that incident takes place at the beginning of chapter 9 where he has the lame man arise and walk to demonstrate his power to forgive sins. And ordinarily, it is a perfectly reasonable thing to say a man, a mere human who thinks he can forgive sins, is blasphemous. But Jesus, by performing a miracle and making his power, letting his power be seen, puts them into a position where they got to make a hard decision. Oh, wait a minute. Something unusual is going on here. Do I trust this guy that he actually can forgive sins? Which means it can't mean anything else other than that he is divine, that he is God in the flesh, because only God can forgive sins. That is correct. He puts them in a position. You got to choose to trust me or not. And this is constantly going on. So that's the picture you hear, this itinerant ministry of cornering people and pressing on them to decide, are you going to follow this kingdom or not? And no, you don't get all the facts. You don't get to see how it's going to come out in history. You don't get to know that Christianity is going to spread across Europe and into the Americas and around the world. You don't get to see all that. All you get to see is that there is this man who's done some marvelous things. Maybe you haven't even seen him with your own eyes. And he's demanding your loyalty in the name of God's kingdom. Decide. It's really a pretty striking picture. Go ahead, Newton. I see your hand.
The kingdom that's being formed, the invisible, so we call it an invisible
right.
kingdom, eventually will overthrow, eventually, when the second coming of Christ, although it'll happen gradually up to that time, will eventually overthrow the kingdoms of this world.
I want to qualify what you say, and I think you'll agree with me. When you say eventually will overthrow, I think we would agree that we're talking about the what's visibly going to happen. But in a very real sense, it's already happened.
Yes, right.
Yeah.
Invisibly, silently, in a sense.
Yeah. But it's done. God's never going to be more sovereign than he is now. It's just that his sovereignty is going to be manifested in a visible kingdom. But right now, the kingdom's real. The kingdom is as powerful as it ever will be. And it was when this little itinerant band was going around Jerusalem. The kingdom was just as real and just as powerful as it ever will be, but invisible. And trust it. Man, it's incredible. Go ahead.
It'll become visible.
Yes, yes, exactly. And I think increasingly visible as history has gone on, but not anything like the whole accomplished ball of wax. But we see manifestations in history of the growth and the power of the gospel as multitudes come to Christ. So it's... by the way, I just find it really helpful sometimes just to meditate on the imagery, and it's not just imagery, but to us, because it's an invisible kingdom, we have to call it deliberately to mind, but this image of clashing kingdoms. I'm not just asking people to get saved. I'm asking people to join the great eternal battle. That's what I've done. I'm a pretty wretched excuse for a soldier, and I can say that because I bet you are too. But I've enlisted in the cause of causes, in the battle of battles. You know, when you think that way, I think it enables you to see your role as something more noble than just getting saved, which is wonderful and is a true thing and a wonderful thing to thank God for. But we got bigger fish to fry also. We're in the battle of the universe. You know, what's the real popular movies? Masters of the Universe, or what's the Marvel comics everybody keeps talking about? Iron Man and all that. I've seen parts of some of them. I'm sure some of you guys have seen it. That's child's play compared to what we're involved with. Go ahead, Newton.
And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the war, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. I'm sort of going off on a tangent there, but I really find it really helpful to think that way, just to remind myself this isn't just about getting a handful of people I know to believe in Jesus and come to a biblical church, maybe our church, hopefully. I mean, that's great. That's true, and it's great. But there's way bigger stuff going on, and it's really wonderful. You know, think how helpful it would be for a D-Day soldier, you know, getting ready to go on the beach. knowing that he stands a realistic chance of getting shot and killed that day, to know this isn't just about me getting killed or living through the day. This is about the great cause of liberty and democracy in the world overcoming this darkness that is spread over Europe. You know, there's courage and purpose and strength in understanding who you are in the bigger scheme of things. So, and I suppose I've departed from the text and commenced to preaching there a little bit, but I really do think it's helpful. Right. Right. Yeah, the greatest of all has doubts. Oh, yeah, you're perfect straight man. Right? That's right where we're going. So let's go on to that. So that's the pictures, the itinerant band, you know, telling people choose up sides in the battle of the ages. And Jesus is following up on their work. And when John, in verse 2, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, which, by the way, begs a short description of prisons in those times. It's not like today where you're locked up, the prison guards give you your food, you're kept safe and warm. Prisons are basically traps you're thrown into. If you're going to eat, your family or your friends come and feed you. If you're going to not freeze to death, they bring you clothes and, you know, get permission from the guards to pass them in through the windows, or maybe they're able to come in and toss them into the cell. You know, just ugly, harsh places. And there's a lot of traffic between the friends and families of the prisoners and the prisoners themselves, because otherwise the prisoners just die. If you get arrested, nobody's taking care of you. There's no sense of, you know, a minimum standard of human treatment that everybody's entitled to. That's just non-existent in the prisons of the Roman culture. So disciples are coming and going, talking to John, giving him the news, feeding him, giving him clothes. We see this with Paul when he's asking for, who does he ask to bring his cloak and the parchments? I didn't look that up ahead of time. We can circle back to that sometime. I believe in 2 Timothy, if I'm not mistaken. Epaphroditus, yeah. Have him bring the cloaks and the... Have him bring my cloak, have him bring my books. That's how things worked in prison. So in discussion, John's hearing the news. He's heard about the works of Christ, and he says, hey, go find out more. I'm not sure this is it. And John has been preaching the kingdom of God, and hundreds or thousands have been flocking to him and being baptized in repentance, turning to the kingdom of God. And John's seen Jesus and pointed to him and baptized him and said, this is the Lamb of God. He's known who this is. But after all that, now, since then, Jesus has performed more miracles, but at the same time, he's garnered more opposition. And he's done some things which have been controversial for someone who is devoted to the law of the Jews. We have this whole issue of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, which just continues to be a growing issue because it's emblematic of his relationship to the law. So it's grown controversial. It's not maybe taking the shape that you would expect. So John sends his messengers basically asking, is this really it? Was I right when the Spirit pointed you out to me? Could I have made a mistake? To Ray's point, the best of men is cast into doubt here by the shape things have taken. And Jesus answers and says to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. So his answer isn't, it's okay, John. Just trust me. I'm really the guy. No, he says, look at the evidence. What do you hear? What do you see? And here's what you hear. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor are gospelized. And by the way, I take that term from an interlinear that I was studying, reading this. There's a very nice consistency of phrasing here. It's these people, here's what happened to them. Next group of people, here's what happened to them. Next group of people, here's what happened to them. And what's translated in the New King James, the poor have the gospel preached to them. It's literally one word that they're gospelized. It is a verbal form of the word gospel, not a word that we use in English. The poor are gospelized. I just really found that, and it's very consistent with the phrasing. There's all these disadvantaged groups, and wonderful things have been done to them to change their status. And it's a demonstration of power and of goodness, not just of power, because Jesus could have demonstrated his power by burning a few cities, but instead he demonstrates his power in a way that is good, that is kind, that is merciful. Go ahead, Newton.
I was going to say,
right, evangelized, exactly, gospelized. And blessed is he who is not offended. Put that one up here. This is worth commenting on. Some of you may know, I'm sure Newton does. What's the root word that gives us an English word that we might be familiar with? Do you know? I know you do. Newton. Who else? Anybody else know what the word is? Blessed is he who is not offended. And literally it says, again from the interlinear, who is not offended. It says in the translation, because of me, which may be a fair translation, but literally it's in me, at least in the interlinear that I was using this week. Blessed is he who is not offended. Do you know, there's a word that I think clarifies. I kind of found myself thinking, gosh, I think that would have been a better English translation. It's so close to, it's so directly from the Greek. Scandalized. Blessed is he who is not scandalized, embarrassed. In me, and I really think it's interesting that it's not literally because of. Again, I don't think it's a bad translation. It's an editorialization of what's the best way to understand it, and it might be the best way, but it's literally, blessed is he who is not scandalized in me. Go ahead.
Caused to stumble.
Yeah, caused to stumble. But I think the idea is caused to stumble because it's because all of a sudden, what started out so promising, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's become, depending upon your point of view, but it's become an embarrassment to some. Oh, wait a minute, this guy's breaking the Sabbath. This guy is finding serious fault with the leaders, both political and religious leaders of our nation. This isn't where we thought this was going. This is scandalous. What is this really it? This isn't where I thought this was going to go. You might say that John might be thinking. I don't want to be too confident of my own reading of what John was thinking. It doesn't tell us what he thought, it only tells us what he asked. But I think Jesus' response leads you in that direction. Don't stumble because of the scandal that comes along with being the forerunner of my great gospel of the kingdom and of my person. Blessed is he who does not stumble, is not offended, is not scandalized or embarrassed because of me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, and that's where we will pick it up next week, and where we hear of, in We talk a little bit more about what it means for John to be the greatest. And here's a phrase I really want to talk about next week, and I'll just mention it now to let you think about it. From the days in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Excuse me. And the violent take it by force. I think a lot of people have found that puzzling. So we'll jump on that next week. Thank you for your attention, and let's get ready for worship and communion.